I invite your attention this morning to John chapter 16 and verse 33, a promise which I believe most of us are familiar with. I trust that the Lord would grant us His grace and help and mercy as we look into this verse, endeavoring by His good pleasure to find how it applies to us, and that we might derive from it that which the Lord would have us to have. In John chapter 16 and verse 33, the Lord Jesus says, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Now these blessed words, the promise of them, the uniqueness of the promise, become the more precious to us in the context in which they are spoken. And of course it becomes our task to always read Scripture in its context and consider it within the context. The Lord Himself, soon after the prayer of the next chapter, descends into the greatest valley of suffering that any ever underwent. And yet, what appeared to be His defeat, as every regenerate soul understands and gloriously lays to heart, that which appeared His defeat was His supreme victory and ours. Disciples who were just told by the prophetic words of the Lord Jesus would forsake and flee Him instead of standing with Him in that hour of ours. Yet, instead of the Lord upbraiding them, what does He do? He speaks words that will turn to their greatest comfort and strength. That's our Lord. All at the same time, He reveals not only what shall be the characteristic of the rest of their lives in this world, but also that which is true concerning all who by sovereign grace shall come to trust, love, and obey Him. And if we lay truly to heart what our Lord here sets forth as the course of all of His loved and redeemed ones, the access to inward peace, even while living in a troubled world and a troubling world, the calming confidence we may have in Christ's victory, which is also our victory, His words, His gift to us, which is to those who have a genuine faith in Him, a precious gift given. And if we receive them, we shall be among those of whom victory over the world is assured. This apostle, of course, not only wrote this gospel, he wrote four epistles as well as the book of Revelation. And he informs us in 1 John chapter 5 and verses 4 and 5 that whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. So, how precious is the thought that as our Lord prepares to suffer as none other ever suffered, His words in this upper chamber would serve to prepare His own and prevent them from being overtaken with guilt, even though they would forsake Him briefly. So in a very real sense, His words here conclude with the very same concern that He had for His faulty followers, as was in the beginning of this discourse. You remember back in chapter 13 and verse 37. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. What would he actually do? He would flee. Jesus answered him, Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. But what are the words next spoken by our Lord? Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. The very same tenor as we have in these words of John 16 and verse 33. But we concern ourselves with the great fact that peace, true peace, is only accessible to those who are in Christ. Those who are in Christ. Those who live in Christ. Those in whom Christ lives and no other have access to the peace that He alone gives. Of course, He's already given this in promise in the 14th chapter, verse 27, when He says, Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Those who were chosen in Christ, as we learn in various places, many places in Scripture, as in Ephesians 1:4, chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. Those who are redeemed in Him, as in Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. And those who thus are called and come to trust in Him. They are in Him forever reconciled to God. Reconciliation is the work of Christ. Having made peace through the blood of His cross, as in Colossians 1:20. We realize that wondrous reconciliation and that peace with God through Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Through being brought to a repentant faith that comes to trust and look to and receive Him. And therefore, Paul can write in Romans 5:1, being justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But the peace that our Lord here speaks of is the peace accessible to those who are already reconciled to God. This is not peace with God. This is the peace of God. This is the peace of Christ that's given as a gift. Paul mentions that in Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7, when he says, Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. This peace comes as we, what we might call, live in the realm of Christ. Hey, that's key here. In me, the Lord said, ye shall have peace. So, again, this peace comes as we live in the realm of Christ. As we are rooted and built up in Him. Just like that metaphor the Lord gave in this upper chamber in chapter 15, verses 4 and 5, when He says, Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. And here we learn that those who live in the realm of Christ, those who are in Christ, in Him, there is an accessible peace that belongs to them and to them alone. This is a peace, a repose of soul, a quiet submissiveness. It is a peace God wills, bestows, and keeps. It is a peace experienced by us in trustingly resting all that concerns us upon our Lord. By love, finding all that we need in Him. And ventures and obedience that does all for Him. You know, this is not the only place this peace is mentioned. When the Apostle Paul speaks of grace and peace, he's not just giving words of formal greeting. As well as the Apostle Peter when he writes in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. It's to be found nowhere else. Then we must learn well that being God's peace and thus the peace of God, it is only a fruit of our faith in Christ, never a product of our circumstances. Not of our own ability to make or keep. It's Christ's own peace given as a gift to us. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. With Him present, with the Lord present, as was often on His lips when He came into the presence of His disciples, this reality is always there. Peace be unto you. So how blessed when He says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Always present. He is our peace, so that to know Him, trust Him, commit ourselves without reserve to Him, live unto Him, find Him to be our soul's chief treasure, is to have the only peace in ourselves, even in a world where there is no peace. It is peace, if we have it at all, in Him. And nowhere else. But then, we must take careful note that it is peace that comes with an acquired knowledge of what He teaches and promises us. This is of no little importance in our consideration of what the Lord says to us in this verse. Again, we must take careful note that it is peace that comes with an acquired knowledge of what He teaches and promises us. A believing Him, as well as a believing in Him, as these things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. Those who truly love Him, love His Word. And those who love His Word do so because they believe Him. And those who leave His Word aside and choose other things do so because they don't believe Him. Because their heart is not upon Him, nor His truth or His Word. It's on the world. It's on themselves. But those who love His Word find it to be their greatest treasure in this world. They come to find that His Word and His instruction is that which will help them, guide them, sustain them. And that God's promises are fulfilled to those who indeed receive, acquire, love His truth. Think of how He promised to go for us, to come again for us. Having made us who are in Him His inheritance. As in John 14, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Think of the promise the Lord has given in this upper chamber of the divine comforter to be our teacher, a resident teacher, our empowerer for witness, one who abides with us forever. But if we draw but one thing that would be for our peace and comfort, surely it must be that He, our Lord, by His Spirit, would be with us. His going being at the same time His coming. His going being His coming to us in the closest way possible, closer than to those disciples who heard the words fall from His human lips in that upper chamber. His going was His coming. His presence with us assures a wondrous peace. So if you would find peace, and it is accessible, this peace is not inaccessible. It is accessible to those in Christ. If you would find peace, this accessible peace, you'll not find it in the anxieties and the hustle and the bustle of a Martha. But only as being enwrapped in His love. You sit at His feet, hear, believe, embrace, and do His word. But though we have an inner life where peace is to reign, we also do we not have an outer life? Two realms in which we live. Two realms in Christ and in the world. And the condition of both radically differ. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. The peace our Lord gives, and we have to understand it fully, does not come with the absence of sorrow, conflict, or struggle, but rather is coexistent with trouble in and from the world. The peace and the trouble are there together. We live in the realm of Christ if we are indeed brought by the grace of God to know Him, to be given up in faith to Him, to give up ourselves in faith, trusting Him. And to live in the realm of Christ and to seek Him as our highest treasure, our desire, our heart's yearning. And yet we also live in the realm of the world, in the outer life. So we have these two realms. In Christ, in the world. You see, the Lord does not give part of a picture or half of a truth, but shows that we shall have trouble. We shall have trouble from a troubled and a troubling world as sure as we have access to peace. This is as certain as the peace. In me, peace. In the world, trouble. So, the Lord here briefly characterizes what shall be the continual course of His true followers. While in the world, trouble constantly from the world, peace only in Him. You see, we have to get that in our heart and mind as we live in these two realms, as concerns the inner life, as concerns our outer life in the world. Trouble constantly from the world. Peace only in Him. Did you know something? There's something a bit strange about this. And the strange thing about this trouble is that for those who are in Christ, it promotes their peace. That sounds strange? Trouble that increases peace? It sure does. By purging our faith, by causing us to be weaned, or maybe beaten from the world, so that we look more and more unto Him. That trouble is good for us. That trouble is a minister to us. That trouble is necessary for us. The patience that's worked by tribulation, it's the patience of faith, is it not? And our faith can only rest in Him and nowhere else. Tribulation worketh patience. That's the patience of faith. And that's the patience that looks away from these other things and trusts Him more and more. We need the trouble to help us along. We need the trouble to work patience. So James can say in James 1, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." Wanting nothing, including the realization of this peace. It promotes it for those who are in Christ. You see, there are these things in Scripture that seem so strange. The promise, everybody, whether they believe anything in truth, whether they live in the world, in a worldly life, or profess to believe Christ, always quote Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. They never quite get to the rest of the chapter that tells about those good things working together, do they? Whatever comes, whatever trouble, whatever difficulty, we're counted as sheep for the slaughter. Trouble abides. And yet we're more than conquerors through Him that loved us. And we come to realize that none of these things shall ever separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And those who have Him for their portion, those of whom He is indeed their chief treasure. To realize that, to realize that all of these things are working together. Whatever falls out to us, whatever traced upon our dial by the sovereign purpose of God, outworked providentially in our lives, is promoting us and our peace. It is the purpose of our Father in heaven to conform us to the image of Christ. And every blow we feel, whether we have strength enough in our faith to comprehend it, every blow we feel troubling us in the world is but the chisel of the master craftsman, forming us into a final glorious copy of the original masterpiece. Nothing comes to us. Not a single thing falls out to us that we do not need. And that we do not need in regard to bringing us more and more to Christ. That's why Peter had to write to those who were suffering so incredibly, that they rejoiced in the great truth of God's grace in Christ, that they rejoiced in that they had an inheritance in heaven. Most of those were Jewish believers to whom Peter wrote. Same to whom the book of Hebrews is written in the first instance. And yet they laid hold of the fact that they had an inheritance laid up in heaven, not an earthly inheritance. That was but a picture. And Peter says, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be. If need be. You're in heaviness through manifold temptations. If we begin ever to understand that whatever falls out to us, whatever difficulties we must struggle with, whatever things come in our lives that are there that seem to us so insurmountable for us to go beyond, if these things by the grace of God work in us to bring us more and more to our Lord, to look more and more to Him, to seek out and lay to heart what He has given us and promised us, it is promoting our peace. If we come to lay hold that it is the stroke of love from the hand of our Father for our greatest good, that He is chiseling. That He is chiseling to make us more and more into the image of His Son. That is greater blessedness than we can begin to comprehend. John says in 1 John chapter 3 and verses 2 and 3, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone that hath this hope in Him purifieth himself even as He is pure. We keep in heart, we keep in mind, we keep this hope founded upon the promise of God, which is a certain, not an uncertain hope. We keep this hope in heart and mind that He is working in us, that we shall be one day conformed to the image of His Son, that every blow that comes to us in this life is from His hand to bring us more and more into the image of His Son. That puts a peace in itself in our souls. Then, the nature of this trouble from the world is in two broad forms. There is trouble that we share with the unbelieving, with the unsaved inhabitants of this world. We're not exempt from the troubles that the worldling has. We're not exempt from the troubles the unsaved have. All are subject to pain, to sickness, to loss, to disappointments, to wearying labor and toil, misunderstanding, desertion by professed friends, loneliness, and finally death. That's not just a portion of God's people. That's the world. And we suffer with the world in that regard. When Job, having the book of Job written that man is born unto trouble, he's not talking of one kind of man. He's talking about mankind in general. Man is born unto trouble. There is thus, and the world understands that. The world realizes that indeed. Even with its worldly statement, life is hard and then you die. It understands something about that. There's truth in that. Man is born unto trouble. You know, it's a solemn thing. It's a solemn thing, listen carefully, that even the joys of the world eventually turn bitter. Even the joys of the world eventually turn bitter. So that to be without Christ is to be in or to become a horror, a horrible existence. whatever the world has, whatever joys it for a moment seems to embrace or experience, they turn to bitterness. They turn to sorrow. But then there is trouble uniquely belonging to all who live by faith in subjection to Christ, calling Him Lord, conforming to His will alone and none other. There is a uniqueness in their particular kind of suffering. If God, by His wondrous, sovereign grace, has made you His own, if He has indeed redeemed you from sin and the world, if He has given you a new heart, if He has granted you a new life in Christ, He has made you different from the world. If you are His, you are different from the world. It's them and you. Different. Who maketh thee to differ from another? Ask Paul in 1 Corinthians 4:7. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Those who are in Christ have come into a living relationship with the living God. They have come to know Him. They have come to belong to Him. They have come to recognize that their lives in past was that which opposed Him. That they lived in transgression. That they lived only in the realm of a world that is antagonistic against the God who is. And by the grace of God, they have been brought into a living relationship with the living God. They are made to differ. And in putting on Christ, that's an interesting metaphor in Scripture. In putting on Christ, that is when the outward life is brought into conformity with the inner life in Christ. The things that govern and regulate your life, the things that govern and regulate your life will clash with the things that regulate the life of the worldly. Rightly has it been said, all that you labor to secure, the world does not care to possess. If you have Him for your aim. All that you live to seek, it has abandoned. All that you desire to obey, it will not even consult. If you are taking Christ and His law for your rule, you see, the world hates the name and the truth of Christ, and I don't mean simply the naming of Christ. We've learned well His name is the revelation of Himself. And wherever He is revealed, and He is revealed in His own in this world, you see, you are to live the life of Christ in this world. Am I telling what's right biblically? So that you become a living epistle. A living epistle, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And the life and the character of Christ is to be developed in you. The name of Christ is to be in you. We learn full well that when there is genuine biblical holiness, when there is a life that is set apart from the profanity and the emptiness of this world, a life that is in Christ. A life that is spiritual, regenerate, real, vital, loving, seeking, knowing the Son of God. That life will reprove the world. The world hates the name and the truth of Christ. Do we not see that developing more and more in the world in which we live? The religions of the world are okay. They're accepted. Bring forth, declare the Word of God in the name of Jesus Christ and see what happens. Yet we're not to be ashamed of that glorious One, nor of the holding forth of His Word in this world. The world hates the name and truth of Christ, who conflicts with its God and its goals. And if you truly take and bear His name, you cannot escape its trouble. As the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 15 and verses 18 and 19, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Your identification with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, your refusing to take part in the immoral acts and language and activities of this world places you in a position of being hated. You'll be despised. You'll be called bigoted, intolerant, judgmental, homophobic, disagreeable, with other sneers openly or secretly flung at you. So Peter could write in 1 Peter and chapter 4, that because you run no longer with them, they speak evil against you. Because you enter no longer into their lifestyle, they will speak against you. And yet there's a tremendous blessing involved. As in Luke chapter 6, the Lord Jesus says, blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from the company, and shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. You have a commonality in the sufferings of the world. But if in Christ you have a uniqueness that belongs only to those who are in Him. These things I have spoken unto you that in me you might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Nothing whatsoever a troubled or troubling world can fling at us can overcome us. Isn't that good to know? Nothing whatsoever a troubled or troubling world can fling at us can overcome us. When our courage comes from Christ's victory over it, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Not only was our Lord victorious, His victory is ours. His victory belongs to us. You know, John understood that so fully, even when he was writing the book of Revelation. That is the comfort of the church that's set forth in the midst of a world that persecutes and hates and despises. And yet there is a victory that belongs to God's people. They are the conquerors in the end. They are the victors in the end because they are in the victorious one. Read from any other viewpoint robs that book of what its message is. Preparing to go into the valley of deepest humiliation with the shadow of the cross looming close. He speaks as if all is already accomplished. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And he would do so with the joy set before him. Going back to the Father with our redemption accomplished. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Like in that passage in Hebrews chapter 12, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Why? For the joy set before him. He endured the cross, despising the shame. And there's a whole lot of wrong interpretation about that meaning, despising the shame. It doesn't mean that he was indeed so burdened by the shame that would come from the cross. That's not what's meant there. That word means he ignored the shame for the joy that was set before him. It means it meant nothing to him. For the joy set before him, enduring the cross, despising the shame. Biblically, when something is despised, it's left alone, something else is put in its place. And the joy overshadowed any concern for the shame. What a victor. I want to deal more with this afternoon. From the book of Revelation. What a victor our Lord was. Victorious not by bringing guns and tanks and atomic bombs, but by becoming, in the greatest of humility, obedient to the death of the cross. Through that cross, not nations against nations, through that cross, establishing His kingdom. In this world, defeating the adversary in the greatest of humiliation. I don't even get you too much in the message this afternoon, though. But you see, these things are interconnected biblically. He conquers the world. He conquers the world, its diabolical prince. And our greatest foe is not Satan. Did you hear what the preacher said? Our greatest foe is sin. Sin is our greatest foe. He conquers the world, its diabolical prince, and our greatest foe, sin. And then takes his rightful place at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Then, who better to tell us of the peace and the trouble that coexists as long as we are in the world other than him? But he conquers the world, not only for himself, but also for us who are called to trust in him and trust in him alone. You see, he is far more than a pattern of bravery for us. He is the divine Son of God. He is our righteousness. He is our strength. He is our sure hope for eternity. He is our rock. He is our buckler. He is our defense. He is our shield. He is the mighty victor in whom and through whom alone we are victorious. Of Him, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1, of God, of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Here's our victory. Here's our peace. Here's our joy. Here's our all in all. Be of good cheer. He tells this to disciples that are going to shortly be terrified by the events that transpire while He descends into the greatest suffering any would ever endure. Be of good cheer. He tells this to those whom He calls to go out into a world that will hate and despise and reject them, and will cause a great deal of suffering. Be of good cheer. For I have overcome the world. When we read, be of good cheer, this is a call to them to be courageous and confident in His victory and in ours in Him. The words be of good cheer are from a Greek word meaning be of good courage, of good cheer. And it signifies to have a courageous confidence. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. What victorious words He gives here. Then in a very practical sense, how did He and how do we day by day overcome the world? Of Him it was written, He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. With all of its multitudinous ways, there are two great areas by which the world tried to tempt our Lord from His Father. Under its God with the little g, appealing to sense and human desire in the wilderness. That's one great area. And then by appealing to the dread of great suffering. Those two great areas with all of its multitudinous forms. Or as it has been expressed, that which is desirable to sense, or that which is dreadful to sense. Those are the two great areas in which the adversary tempts. He faced both in all of their multitudinous forms and conquered, overcame, prevailed. He faced both in every form that could come against Him, all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. So, carefully listen. The ways in which the world will attempt to overcome you and come between you and your Lord and God is also then in two ways. It will try to fill your desires. It will try to take your time by absorbing your energies. Presenting self-seeking and self-fulfillment goals. Offering you religion without the necessity of self-denial and total commitment. It will offer you worldly pleasures in place of spiritual treasures and pleasure. It will appeal to sense. It will appeal to sense to the things that charmed you in this world. It will appeal to sense. It will appeal to other motives. It will rob you by getting you to become so absorbed in the things of this world that the things of Christ take a second place, if at all. That's one way. Then it will use the means of dread by making it known that if you live unto Christ and for Him alone, if you take His name and you live His life, it will reject you and make you suffer for it. They appeal to sense. They appeal to dread. If you really bear His name and live differently, godly in Christ Jesus, in this ungodly world, it will want to make you pay for it. Is that right? Yes, it is. And there's one way. There is one way you will become victorious over it. Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. Same word. Same word here. It means to prevail, to conquer, to be victorious, to overcome. Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world. Even our faith. That trust we have in our Lord. That trust that brings us through a sight of soul that beholds Him and desires more and more of Him. To give ourselves up to Him. For His law to be our rule of life. To embrace His wondrous gospel. And so we are charged in 1 John chapter 2 and verses 15 through 17, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. The world, the worldling, is out of his mind. That is, he cannot think rightly. All of his springs are in this world that's going to perish. His desires are for the things of this world that are not going to last. The world is going to pass, not those who are in Christ. Even the difficulties we face are there to promote our real peace, to bring us more and more to Christ, to look to Him, to embrace His truth, to trust Him, to realize what a precious treasure we have in His Word, not just the possession of it, but also the doing of it. What courage we may take. What courage and what peace is afforded us coexistent with the trouble in the world. We conclude with a note of courage then. One of exhortation to our daily lives. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 looks forward to the great time when even the bodies of believers are going to be conformed unto Christ. when He comes in that glorious appearing, when He gathers His own unto Himself, and they're suffering in the world. They have difficulty in the world. Even the body, like the world, the body grows weak. The body itself will suffer. Different for the believer. Whatever comes outward against us, whatever circumstantially comes to war against us, only promotes us more to Him. So Paul concludes that chapter with thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be you steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We are victorious. It doesn't matter what the outward circumstances appear to be. Our victory is in Christ. Our victory is in Him. So that we can even say, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Because He has said, I will be death's conqueror. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. What a word. What a word for those who are in Christ.